Everyone has a handout, the right one this time, right? I want to encourage you or relieve you that we're not going to read all the words in these six pages. We're going to skip some things and let you read it later and that kind of thing. But we will get through the essence of this. Let me read then chapter 7 of Revelation. Just a reminder, the seven seals began to be opened in chapter 6. We saw the four creatures with the four horses, and we had a little blip in the fifth seal where we see the slain, indicating that some of the people slain in the four seals, first four seals, were the saints as they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Verses 9 through 11. And then the sixth seal, which, as we saw, is the final judgment that falls upon the earth. So it's a little jolting, a little jarring to come here to suddenly chapter 7 that seems to have, in one way, nothing to do with all of this activity that we've seen in chapter 6, but it has everything to do with it, as we'll see. And this in particular would have been, and it is for us, one of the most comforting chapters in the whole of Scripture. Certainly one of the most beautiful descriptions of our final, the heavenly life that we will enjoy in Christ. After this, and this means not time-wise, but after these visions, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst no more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open up our eyes to behold the wonderful things that are in your word before us. We depend upon you, O Holy Spirit. We thank you for giving us this word. We thank you, Lord, that this word encourages us, strengthens us, that we might serve you faithfully in this dark world. We ask these things for your glory and honor. Amen. You can see here some of the titles that different commentators have given for this chapter. Vision of Victors, Protection for the Saints. Wilcott entitles this, the last part of chapter 6, the final cataclysm, Yet the Church is Indestructible. And that really captures that the cataclysm or the ongoing judgment upon the world in chapter 6, yet the church is indestructible. That's the point of chapter 7. It's basically an answer to this question that ends chapter 6. The great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? And the same word stand is here, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Indeed, God's people continue to stand. See, the question is, who can stand before this? God's people stand. And they stand safe before God. This is a parenthesis as to topic, but it's a critical one. This parenthesis acts as a, in terms of the literature, in terms of the structure, you have the first six seals and then chapter 7, and only at the beginning of chapter 8 you have the seventh seal. So this is a big delay before we get to the final seal, and then we're going to launch into the seven trumpets there in chapter 8 as well. But we have this double vision of verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 through 17 to assure the saints that God knows them and protects them in the midst of the tribulation and judgment. That is chapter 6. So the question may be, what about us saints? What's going to happen to us when all of this is poured out upon the world in chapter 6? No need to worry. You will be enriched beyond imagination. And you could say it, put it this way, that chapter 7 is a vision version of what we got in the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. For instance, Revelation 2, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you'll have tribulation. Be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Now, notice what he's not promising them. He is not promising them that they won't suffer. He's not promising them you won't have to die. OK, so as we get to talking about the seals being sealed, doesn't mean being sealed so that physically you won't suffer death or persecution or many different kinds of things. It will mean, as we'll see, you cannot be taken away from God in the midst of this. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so you can see it in the very statement, be faithful unto death, which is the assumption you may die. But that's not the big deal. The big deal is you'll be kept in God's hands and you'll be given the crown of life. What a juxtaposition. Be faithful unto death and I'll give you the crown of life, right? And then chapter 3, verse 10, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. It doesn't mean I'll keep you from experiencing this trial, but I'll keep you in the hour of trial. I'll keep you spiritually. You will be protected spiritually. You cannot be snatched out of my hand. You cannot. Your true life is unassailable. Jesus basically prayed a similar thing. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So this is a glorious thing that in the midst of persecution, evil reaching out, trying to tear the people of God from God himself, and even in the process destroying them, he keeps us from the evil one. He keeps us from denying him. He keeps us from turning away from him. He keeps us from devaluing Christ so that we compromise with the world. And that's a little introduction as to what the sealing means in chapter 7, 1 through 8. Now, you can tell from what he says about the winds that the four winds are the angels, are the four horses that are sent out in chapter 6. So we're back here time-wise in chapter 6 with the four angels who are going out to bring harm to earth and sea. But notice verse 3. Do not harm until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the pouring out of the seals in chapter 6, we're now being taken back to that time of the pouring out of the seals. And here's a part we didn't get the first time through that now we're learning about. Before this tribulation, this judgment is poured out on the earth, the people of God are protected. Okay? They're protected against being lost in this tribulation, turning away from Christ, being removed from the love of God. This is what the seal is about. So, first paragraph there is just about that time factor. So, next paragraph, I've already talked about that. Not sealed from bodily harm. We've already seen them in the altar, those who had been slain for the word of God. So if you put these together, these who are sealed, as he says, seal them before the harm comes upon the earth. We've already seen this seal is not going to keep them from being those who are slain under the altar. Okay, I'm just trying to stress what seal means. It's a spiritual seal. It's just what Paul says at the end of Romans 8 when he talks about how much persecution and loss and death and everything, but nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, right? This is John's version of that, or this is the Revelation version of that. We will be kept in the midst of the persecution and tribulation that's poured out upon the earth. So let's drop down to seal. A seal authenticates and designates ownership and therefore protects them. Their profession is authenticated and they're shown truly to belong to God, G.W. Beale writes. The fact that they are called slaves or servants of God accents this because it was common to mark slaves on the forehead to indicate who owned them. So this mark, this sealing, is to say, these are mine, and nobody can touch them. You may kill them, okay? You may attack them, but you will not have them. They are mine, and they will belong to me forever. That's the idea of seal, authenticating that they are owned by God, and no one else will ever own them. In 14:1, described in a different way, John says the 144,000 have the Lamb's name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And the same thing in chapter 22, the servants will have his name on their foreheads. It's just another way to say they are mine. They have my name. They have my seal. Okay. So those who have this seal, as I say in the next paragraph, are under the sovereign authority and protection of his name. It sustains and strengthens them to remain faithful to Christ in persecution, not to receive the mark of the beast, as those who do not have God's seal give up to the beast. And here's one of the most moving statements and shows the true issue. They have conquered him, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even to death. And we've said it before. How do you conquer in Christ? You don't love your life even to the point of death. That is the definition of conquering for a Christian. It's not conquering politically, okay? It's not conquering so that we become a Christian state or whatever. The conquering is that we are faithful to Christ even when we die for Christ. And nothing turns us away from our love of Him. And this all the more accents how glorious God is that we will give up our lives for Him. He is that precious. He is that important. And that's why the health and wealth gospel desecrates the glory of Christ, as I see it, and many see it. So, the 144,000, I'm not going to cover these points, but some interpret this as a literal number of physical Jews that are converted to Christ after the rapture of the church, which I don't hold to, but the silent rapture, you know, we used to have little symbols on our dashboard in our car. The driver of this car may disappear any moment. And so, you know, riders beware, that kind of thing. The idea that dispensationalism has set forth that the church is silently raptured and just will be gone. Left Behind books, you know, prime example. I read at least four of those just to see what they said. It's interesting science fiction. That's what I'll say. Okay. But the 144,000 are, it's a number to indicate the wholeness of the people of God. If you drop down to number five, you can see how they come at these numbers. And these are the same kind of numbers that describe the New Jerusalem. 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes and the 12 foundations, the name of the 12 apostles. Even the wall is 144 cubits and 144 million square stadia, basically. But you see, 144,000 is a perfect number, combining 10 and 10 and 12 and 12 to create this perfect number of God's people. So it represents all of His people, not just a literal 144,000. And you can read the reasons that commentators give on your own. One interesting thing, as you turn to page 35, is how they are arranged in this list. You'll notice on the left side, the sons of Jacob, look at the bottom of that list, the sons of the concubines that were, they were the slaves of Leah and Rachel, respectively. They're listed usually, as in Genesis 35, at the end, because they're the children of the concubines. Look where they are in this list in Revelation 20. They've gone to the head of the line, so to speak. Judah is first because Christ came from Judah to indicate that He is Lord. But Gad, Asher, Naphtali, and Manasseh are put at the top. And this indicates, as commentators say, as I say in the paragraph, the elevation of these descendants who were outsiders of the covenant family signifies the inclusion of the Gentiles among the bondservants of our God. So it's underscoring that the Gentiles are front and center, not ahead of the Jews, but there it just underscores they are a part of the people of God now. And those tribes rise to the top. So it symbolizes the reign of Jesus from the tribe of Judah, the paragraph right under, the incorporation of outcasts and the exclusion of idolaters from the covenant community that God shields from His terrible wrath. So that's encouraging, the incorporation of us outcasts, us Gentile outcasts. But here we are. And it's interesting looking at the 144 and then the number that is, you know, you can't number in verse 9 and following. It doesn't differ in their ethnicity. That is, it's not like these are Jews, these are Gentiles in the latter half of it. It's just their location. Notice what Johnson says here. The sealed and numbered army of Israel, the 144,000, shows the faithful church on earth, shielded from apostasy, that's the sealing, and shielded from God's wrath by our union with the Lamb. We bear His name. We are sealed by His Spirit. The innumerable assembly of nations shows the victorious church in heaven emerging triumphant from tribulation, not through a painless rapture, which has been taught in the American church last century, but through a faithful death. That's an important last line. They're triumphant from tribulation, not through a painless rapture, but through a faithful death. Any questions, anybody, right now? I'd be surprised if there aren't some, but not that I could answer them, but I just... Yeah, the remnant, as you know, one place that Paul really treats that is Romans 11. And he starts in Romans chapter 9 because the question comes up, well, if God's sovereign over all, how could not all of Israel be saved? And he starts talking there about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and distinguishing between in Israel itself between those who are saved and those who are not saved. So he starts in chapter 9, and it's one of the great chapters of God's absolute sovereignty and His choice. Then chapter 10 focuses on the gospel, but then chapter 11, he starts that off saying, so I'm saying that a remnant has been saved and is being saved in Israel at that time. And commentators differ when it says that at the end of the Gentile age, he says, thus all Israel will be saved. Does that mean all this time there are people from Israel, as has been the case, the Jews that are being saved in Christ? Or does that mean at the end, the Jews widely will be saved? You know, that, and that's a big question. The Puritans actually... And Charles Spurgeon is among these, some of the early Presbyterian theologians at Princeton Seminary held to the idea. In fact, there's a book written, The Puritan Hope. And the Puritan hope was when Paul says, if the rejection of Christ meant riches to the Gentiles, what would it be like if there was a large scale conversion of the Jews? And the Puritans actually held to that and prayed for that. A large, wide ingathering of the Jews that would signal, as Paul says, then if they accept Christ, it'll be resurrection from the dead for the world. You know, so we don't know exact. We do know there was only a remnant saved, and that Paul indicates there's going to be a continuing remnant saved. But then it gets a little cloudy as to, will there be a final great influx of the Jews during our, you know, this history? But that's a great, great question. And this really raises that, you know. You have a follow-up with that? Or? That's a good, very good question. So we would say, I follow the commentators that would say, this is... It's framed in terms of the Jews to indicate that the people of God are the new Israel, you see. We are the people of God. And we're described in terms of Israel in this chapter. And then you get to the multitude that no one could number. And these are the same people described in the first part, but from two different standpoints, see. So the bottom of 35, 1 through 8 explains how believers are sealed so that they can persevere through the first four tribulations of chapter 6. And then the vision in the last part of 7 reveals the heavenly rewards for those. the wrong page here. Who do persevere. Yeah, sorry. The saints who suffer in the tribulation are encouraged to persevere as they reflect on the divine protection they have through God's sealing of them and as they recall the promise of their future heavenly reward. So they've got two visions here. One, you are sealed and protected during the tribulation on this earth, and eventually you'll enter this heavenly reward. So there's a double comfort here, a double encouragement for the people of God. As Poitras says, the next paragraph there in 36, these visions picture God's protection of his people, but from two different perspectives. The numbering in 7, 8, 1 through 8 links God's people with their Israelite heritage and emphasizes that God knows and cares for each one of them. The same group, though numbered by God, is so vast as to be beyond human numbering. And they come from every nation. That is this number that he describes. And Wilcott points this out. John heard the elder describe the line of Judah, the root of David, and then saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. We saw this back in chapter 5. Here he hears the number of the sealed, 144,000, and then saw a great multitude that no one could number. So he hears earlier, he hears about the line of Judah, and then he sees a lamb. It's the same person, the lion and the lamb. And Wilcox making the point that he hears this number of the seal and then he sees a great multitude. They're the same group of people. What he saw was that this definite total known to God is from the human point of view, a numberless multitude. Similarly, from God's standpoint, they are all Israel, his people. From our standpoint, they come from every nation under heaven. So we're the new Israel. We're the people of God. We're, as in Paul's language in Romans 11, there's one root, there's one tree of salvation. And he says the native branches were cut off, that is Jews, and we wild branches were grafted on. He says, but don't get haughty. You've been grafted into this tree of God's people. And he says, and who knows, God can and will graft in those that have been taken off. That is, the Jews, certainly, it's open, it's available. They can be grafted back into the people of God. But we've been grafted in as Gentiles. And this indicates it in that we're described in terms of Israel here. And then the singing. We won't spend as much time on this, but when he says, after this I looked, it's not a time thing. It's just after this vision, I saw another vision. Okay, that's what that means. And as we read earlier in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. You remember that back in chapter 5. Well, this goes back to that. That praise in chapter 5, and it's revisiting that, and it's closely related to it. The same four categories are used, the tribe and people and nation and tongue that are praising God. In the next paragraph, a great multitude that no one could number recalls the promise to Abraham, and that this number has indeed now stands before God. The fulfillment of the promise that as sands on the seashore, as the stars in the sky. And you get that feel here from the vast number of people that have been brought to Christ and stand before the throne. As Hendrickson says in our last paragraph, to stand before the throne in the Lamb means to have fellowship with, to render service to, and to share in the honor of the Lamb. The white robes indicate joy, blessing, purity, righteousness. Palm branches recall the joy of the Feast of Tabernacles, which recall God's deliverance from Egypt through the Red Sea. I like what Johnson says. Palm branches are props in the ancient world's choreography of praise. John now applies this imagery to people from all nations who rejoice in their latter day Exodus redemption, in their victory over their persecutors and God's protection of them during their wilderness pilgrimage. So there's a recall with the palm branches of the celebration of being delivered through the Red Sea from their enemies. And you get that same feel, that same imagery here as well. As Mounts writes at the bottom of our page, without a doubt, this is one of the most exalted portrayals of the heavenly state to be found anywhere in Scripture. And then we'll just breeze through these next two pages. Notice that the praise goes to the Lamb as well. Salvation belongs to the Lamb as well as our God. And this clearly puts them on the same level. It would be blasphemous to attribute this praise of salvation to anyone other than God, as stated there in Isaiah. So to the Father and to the Son, a mention of the ones who are joining in the praise. Now, let's look at the Great Tribulation and the white robes. You can read this on your own, but it indicates that the Great Tribulation is not some great tribulation that takes place only at the end of time, but it's the Great Tribulation is what was initiated with Christ in his death and resurrection. So when it says the Great Tribulation, this is the one predicted by Daniel. It's the one predicted by Christ. Christ talks about the Great Tribulation that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem. And so we need to understand the tribulation has already begun. Notice in the next paragraph, John says to his readers that he is their brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He says to Smyrna, I know your tribulation. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. For 10 days, a figure number of completeness, you will have tribulation. Jesus says, in the world, you will have tribulation. Paul encouraged the churches that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So there's no hint anywhere in the New Testament that there's not going to be tribulation until the very end of time. And with the rapture that the American church taught for so long, you could escape the final tribulation. That was my common understanding in college. The Great Tribulation has come, but we're going to all be snatched out of here before it comes. Gosh, praise God that we missed the tribulation. You know, that was just my fundamental understanding of the way things were going to happen. The New Testament talks about the tribulation that we all are enduring, and Christians around the world have endured for 2,000 years, even though we personally right now are not tasting what many have and are suffering in tribulation. Beale writes in the next paragraph, the Great Tribulation has begun with Jesus' own sufferings and shed blood, and all who follow him must likewise suffer through it. And right after Jesus first talked about his own suffering, he told his disciples that anybody who followed him must deny himself and take up his cross, the symbol of the world's hatred and persecution. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So from the beginning, it was known. In fact, this was the recruiting. This was the recruiting of Jesus. Unlike you can be recruited for a lot of things and they won't give you the fine print. You know, Jesus puts it in bold letters. You will suffer. You will. Paul, in speaking to those who are converted, you will suffer. We will go through so much suffering. They talk about this startling juxtaposition of robes washed in blood. But this indicates that the saints have been cleansed by trusting in the blood of Christ, and they have been cleansed from their sin by the persevering faith in Christ's death for them and that faith has been refined by trials. So underline here, we are helpless, glad, relieved, astonished, and we depend upon Christ, and it demonstrates itself by enduring all loss for Christ. So helpless, glad, relieved, astonished, dependence upon Christ shows itself by enduring all loss for Christ. So it is about courage. It is about standing up and being willing to suffer. But it comes from our heart is that we just hold Christ to be so precious. We love him. We're astonished that he would die for us. We're amazed that God would love us this way. And we will not be torn away from him, you see, because we're so astonished at his love. It's fixed us. It's as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are governed by the love of Christ. That's what holds us. And that's why we do not love our lives even to death, because of the blood of the Lamb. And then the final page, oh, need to close. You can just read here about the blessings and the beautiful things that are described in those last verses. You might, if you want, compare chapters 21 and 22 about the new heavens and the new earth and see how this is just a shorter version of that, right? Shorter description of the final blessed state of believers. And it's beautiful to read, beautiful to contemplate. And this last paragraph, last page is just enlarging on that a little bit. So, brothers and sisters, we have to look at this from the standpoint of those who are going through persecution and how critical this would be for them to hear, you are sealed and kept in the midst of tribulation so that you will stay faithful and you will not love your life even to death, and nothing will separate you from God's love. And in the latter half of 7, and here is your future, the beautiful, glorious future where you will hunger no more, thirst no more. The Lamb will be your shepherd and guide you to the springs of living water. So stay firm. Stay faithful. Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for this glorious vision, that we are sealed, that we have your name upon our foreheads, that, as Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and I will not lose one of them. Oh, Lord, we thank you as well, not only in John 6, but in John 10, where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and I will not lose any of them. No one can snatch them from my hand. Oh, Lord, thank you that we are kept for you forever. And no matter what falls upon us, we will belong to you and we will be kept by your mighty power. Bless us, Lord. Encourage us in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name.